You're listening to Grace Saves All, the podcast which exists at the spiritual intersection of Christianity and universal salvation. In this podcast, we will be exploring an ancient and modern approach to Christianity, which affirms both that grace saves alone and that grace goes to all. And now, here is David Artman, author of Grace Saves All, The Necessity of Christian Universalism.
John DePew has an undergraduate degree in religious studies and a master's of divinity from Duke Divinity School. He is an ordained minister in the UCC, the United Church of Christ. He and co-host Ethan Bergen produce the Apocalypse Now YouTube channel, which features an abundance of content relative to universal reconciliation. As a graduate student at Duke Divinity School, John studied under premier Pauline scholar Douglas Campbell. Subsequent to graduation, John and Douglas have developed a collaborative project to condense Dr. Campbell's massive scholarship on Paul to a more digestible book for the general public. In Beyond Justification, John worked with Dr. Campbell's oversight to present a distilled presentation of Douglas Campbell's scholarly argument that Paul's original gospel implies an ultimate redemption of all humanity in Christ. Unfortunately, this original optimistic gospel message of Paul has been overshadowed and obscured by a much more pessimistic reading of Paul, which drastically alters the main emphasis of Paul's gospel and leaves us with a God whose creation results in unmitigated tragedy for some, many, or even most. But John DePew and Dr. Douglas Campbell are like the experts who restore faded masterpieces, helping us to clear away accumulated soot and grime of centuries so that we can see again with clarity the original vibrant beauty of Paul's original gospel message. John DePew, welcome back to the Grace Saves All podcast.
Well, thank you. It's wonderful to be back and chatting with you about this, David.
Well, our focus for this episode is going to be on what you and Dr. Campbell take to be Paul's gospel, God's revelation of universal good news for all humanity. More succinctly, we might just say our focus today is going to be on what I will call Paul's original gospel, Paul's original good news, which included much which would imply an ultimate redemption for all of humanity. So, are you ready to get started?
Yes, I'm excited. Let's go.
All right. Well, just in general, before I jump into this,
sure.
The main idea that we're getting at is that the book starts out with the first few chapters just really trying to say, what's the positive message of the gospel? And as I've heard you and Dr. Campbell talk, he thought that was a problem that his larger work had, that he started off with the problem that the way Paul has been, he thinks, misinterpreted, rather than starting with the good way and the good news that we can really see in Paul. Is that fair?
Yeah, absolutely. So this is a rhetorical decision, basically, to kind of reverse the way that Douglas, in his big book, The Deliverance of God, an apocalyptic rereading of justification in Paul, like you said, starts off with sort of setting up the negative reading.
Right.
And immediately nailing it with, this is what's wrong with it, right? Which rhetorically, that can be difficult for people to kind of stomach right away.
Yeah.
We thought, you know what, let's just give the positive case up front. And then we can get into, you know, what's off about this other reading.
Right. And Dr. Campbell is on board with critiquing his own work. He said that Deliverance of God, he still likes the scholarship in it, but he thinks it's a rhetorical disaster.
Yeah, that's right. That's what he said. Yeah. Yeah. I agree with him on that, but
well, that's kind of neat. You don't often see, you know, really high level scholars looking at their own work and saying, you know, if I was to do that again, I could do it a little better.
Yeah, for sure.
Okay. Well, so I take the first part of Paul's original gospel to be that God actually loves all of us, even when we are acting as enemy towards God. And you quote from Ephesians where Paul says, mm-hmm. quote, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, 4 through 19. And then you elaborate, writing, this God of three persons is a God of love, a love so deep and vast that we lack the capacity to imagine or to understand it. and we can see now that God has taken us here still deeper into the revelation of himself. He has revealed through Jesus' death on our behalf that his nature is a limitless ocean of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, an ocean that overflows to encompass humanity, even when that humanity has turned against him. So could you say more about this and how this is where you're starting with Paul's gospel?
Yeah, good question. Yeah, so the move here initially, sort of the way that we want to describe Paul's positive account of the gospel, or as theologian Karl Barth would call it, God's yes to humanity mm-hmm. and to the cosmos, the yes, is it begins with God reaching out to us, first and foremost. It begins with a God who has elected to be in fellowship with us from before the foundation of the world, which is revealed in Jesus Christ. So the emphasis here, the emphasis in this yes gospel that we like to call it, the yes gospel, is on the priority of God's movement toward us and God's extending God's love, the outpouring of God's love, as we talk about here, to all of humanity and to all of the cosmos. So this is sort of indicating that there are ways of construing the gospel that begin kind of the other way around with, you know, individuals searching for God, us trying to find God, which puts a lot of pressure on ourselves. But when we really grasp this yes gospel, we can see that God has been reaching out to us all along. And that even when we try to resist that or turn away from that, this is still in place and still has always been in place and will never go away. Yeah.
Yeah, there's some really beautiful writing that you've got in this book too about how you can get a sense that Paul here has, that the revelation is that Jesus is not merely a prophet of God.
Yeah.
But is God's own self present.
Yeah.
And that Paul has experienced this and even uses some language from his own religious background that clues us in that really Paul is thinking of Jesus in divine terms very early on. Could you say a little bit about that?
Yeah, absolutely. I think Paul does think of Jesus as scholars tend to put it, included in the divine identity. So Richard Bauckham was sort of the one who kind of kicked this off fairly early on in the 80s. All this is really getting at is that for Paul, when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. you're not looking at somebody else. You are actually looking at who God really is for us concretely in this person. And Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians 8, where he is quoting the Jewish Shema, which was a really important prayer about the unity of God, the oneness of God. And he includes Jesus in that prayer about the oneness of God, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is a word that is essentially substituting for the divine name, Yahweh, and he's applying it to Jesus, which is a weird thing to do. We talk about
this from his background, yeah.
It's an odd thing to do. It would be like, we use this example in the book, it would be like us taking a prayer that we use, for God, on a regular basis in worship, and inserting something else into it. And saying that, no, this is actually a fundamental part of it. That would be shocking. And the same thing is sort of going on in what Paul's doing. So
this isn't sort of a subordinationist kind of idea where God says, okay, well, I do need to reveal myself to the world. So I'll create somebody to do this for me.
Yep, that's exactly right. It's not a subordinationist sort of move. It's that when you look at Jesus, like I said, you are seeing what God is really like. Which is why Paul's identification of Jesus as the Lord here, I think, is an identification with the God of Israel there.
And that's going to play out important in a theology of participation, which really, once you get beyond a justification, you're moving toward a theology of participation. Yep. And if we're participating in Christ, and Christ is God, then we have a very strong connection there.
Yep. And it indicates that we're being drawn into the divine life. right? It's not just we're kind of at a distance here. There's an intimacy in this when we're participating in Christ. It means we're participating in God.
And I think that was what the Cappadocian fathers picked up on that. And then they developed
with
they
theosis. Developed, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They developed the idea of theosis or union with God as what we are all headed towards. And God's ultimate project in creation was a self-revelation, which would ultimately result in union.
Absolutely. Yep. They were onto this pretty early on.
Yeah. All right. Now let's move on to the next part of Paul's original gospel, which has to do with how God has planned to include all of humanity or to elect all of humanity to be part of God's eternal family. About this, you write, "It's almost obvious to suppose that this loving God would create people outside of the divine communion and go on to invite them into a relationship of love with it. Love shares itself with others. Paul articulates this programmatic cosmic insight compactly in Romans chapter 8 when he writes, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family." Romans 8:29. This verse says nothing less than that our communion with God, bearing the image of the resurrected Son, is the point of the cosmos. It's the goal of all history. So could you just say a little more about that?
Yeah, absolutely. This is really where Paul is talking about sort of God's ultimate plan for the cosmos. And it has to do with being included in Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ. I would even take this a bit further. This is sort of beyond Paul in some ways, but I think this is sort of latching on to Paul, is that we're bearing the image of the Son, but I think the Son is also the image of the new cosmos as well. There's nothing outside of Jesus for Paul. It's all within Christ. And this has been God's plan all along to bring this to fruition. And where ultimately all things are drawn into God and are in that loving, unconditional situation. And that nothing is going to break that. This is something that we hammer home in these first three chapters, is that nothing actually ultimately gets in the way of this coming to fruition ultimately.
Well, I was just imagining, let's say, a Calvinist person reading this saying, it's for God, those that God foreknew. And so what God is talking about is the elect that God foreknew, and that God would demonstrate his glory by saving the elect whom he foreknew and then overpassing the others. And then the elect would know that they had been saved ultimately because they would see others had not been saved.
Sure.
And therefore God's glory would be revealed. And that's kind of the ultimate purpose of God, is to reveal God's glory and power and might. And then I was imagining the Arminians saying, God foreknew who would make a free decision and respond to the gospel and who wouldn't. So yes, God foreknew that, but that doesn't mean that and then of course the person that thinks about universal restoration will say, well, God knows everyone. And so how could God not foreknow anyone?
Yeah.
So just say a little bit about all of
that from absolutely. Your perspective. Yeah. Just to kind of tackle kind of all of these in one. I will say with Paul, especially in Romans 8, I think what he's thinking is that at the present time, he sees those responding to Christ, and you've helped me kind of see this in our discussions previously. So I really want to give you credit for, you know, our conversations about this. I think in the present time, I think Paul sees those responding to Christ as being a sign of the full inclusion of the cosmos in the present time. I think that's where Paul's going. So I think, yes, in Romans 8, he's specifically talking about Christians. He's talking about the Adelphoi, the brothers and sisters there. But ultimately, Paul doesn't think God is going to stop there. I really don't think Paul just thinks that God just sort of ends things at that point. Paul's convinced that God's love and grace is so deep and wide, as we said previously in the book that it's beyond our kind of comprehension. We only sort of grasp it imperfectly.
Yeah. Yeah, it sort of seems to me that Paul is working on the idea that God, surprisingly, is calling together a new community, which yes. will combine Jew and Gentile, mm-hmm. and that this new community then will represent the good news, the saving plans and purposes of God for all of creation, and that will announce this good news. That's what's in Paul's mind, I think.
Absolutely. I think you're totally right. And I also think I would submit that we should pay attention to the logic that Paul uses concerning Israel, like you were just alluding to. Mm-hmm. I think this is really useful, especially with the remnant idea that we get out of Romans 9 through 11. Just as the remnant of believing or responding Israel indicates the full inclusion of all Israel, I think part of that which ultimately includes pagans, right? The remnant is sort of something that allows pagans to sort of come in to that mm-hmm. sort of established covenantal arrangement that God has. I think it's fair to say that the inclusion of all Israel is a sign, and all Israel within that, you know, pagans are in that, is a sign of the full inclusion of all of humanity as well. So I think you can even extend that logic out of Romans 9 through 11, not just talking about the full sort of restoration of all of Israel, but that it's also going to include the full inclusion of the rest of humanity.
Yeah, the surprise
is not responding to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, the surprise is that God has now taken the original covenant family and enfolded within it a Gentile.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it humbles, it ends up humbling both the Gentiles and the Jews, this new human group, which is so surprising. And I think that's what's animating Paul so much, is he's trying to say, listen, this thing is about, it's bigger than Jew or Gentile. This is the new humanity.
That's
this is what God is about. This is what God is doing.
Yeah, I think this is a really fair summation of what Paul really wants us to go. Like, this is where he wants us to go with this thinking, I think. Even if he himself doesn't quite get there, ultimately, there are places where he does, you know, have wonderful, sort of very clear universalist kind of statements that we really need to grasp clearly. But even people who aren't, you know, personally on board with universalism, a scholar that comes to mind is Francis Watson, who's a New Testament scholar. He says it's totally fair, given what Paul does in Romans 9 through 11, to see that, like, this logic does make sense if you extend it into universalism. Like, this is a very live option, even for people who themselves don't sort of confess this. I think it's more Pauline scholars are starting to realize this, that this is an actual option.
I think I did an interview with Dr. Campbell, and he said that, I think I was quoting something that he had written, was that Paul is an explicit universalist with regard to Israel, and then therefore an implicit universalist with regard to all humanity.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I think he's more explicit than Doug may think. This is actually where we kind of differ, actually, a little bit. Because I think that Paul actually, if you trace how he's talking about this stuff throughout his letters, I think he ultimately gets to the point in Romans where he's pretty much a full-blown universalist. I think early on, he is more of a kind of annihilationist, especially in the Thessalonian correspondence. I think he thinks that very early on in his career, I think he thinks that people not responding to Christ just get, they're just destroyed. I think he changes his mind, which is it's a different kind of move than saying that Paul's an implicit universalist. I think he becomes a fairly explicit universalist, but starts off as a kind of annihilation.
Yeah, that's when you get into Pauline studies, you have the question to answer, did Paul change his mind over Did Paul change his mind over time, or was Paul just inconsistent?
Yeah.
And he's just a human being, and he's writing in different situations, and he never thought, oh, I need to be careful here because somebody's going to collect all these letters and try to systematize
it. Yeah, right. Yeah, which he would have never, ever imagined, right? He was just writing letters.
Yeah, and it does kind of help me when I look at the overall Pauline correspondence, his letters. He's really working with a specific group of people within a Roman Empire. He is trying to comfort them.
Yes.
He's addressing a bunch of very practical issues. And so sometimes the practical issues sort of seem so much out front that you're sort of having to piece together the larger mm-hmm. theological picture that is going on behind, which is what makes Pauline, you know, talking about Paul so interesting. And all right, well, let's continue on. Okay, your next big move mm-hmm. is to expand on God's big plan by turning to Ephesians, where you say, Paul begins his account with God's love expanding its reach through time and space. He freights this theology in the Jewish form of a blessing in which God's love evokes an act of praise. In a single sentence, which stretches from verse 3 in chapter Ephesians 1 all the way to verse 14, in what seems like a single breath, Paul describes God's loving plan for us as Jesus has revealed this, blessing God for doing so throughout. He begins, and here you quote from Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him." These two verses of the blessing reveal when God's plan actually began. Contrary to what we might expect, Paul does not begin narrating the story with creation. Rather, he suggests that God's purposes have been set in place, and irrevocably so, from before the foundation of the cosmos. God's decision for us to choose us took place at that time in Christ. We know then that God's love for us preceded creation. But what was the purpose of this election, as theologians call it, drawing literally on the Greek word for choice, eklegomai, that God effected before the creation of the world and before God's Spirit swept over the face of the waters of the formless earth? So let's go with that question then. What was the purpose of this election, this intention or movement of God?
Yeah, the purpose was to create and elect a people to be in loving fellowship with. That is the purpose of creation, all of creation. This mm-hmm. is what God has intended from before all ages. And we really, really, really need to hear that. I think that's something that when we get into a lot of different sort of theological disputes, sort of outside of that, we tend mm-hmm. to lose sight of that basic point. So that's really what we're trying to hammer home, is that these are the purposes of God, and irrevocable, the word that we use there, is also crucial. This doesn't change. It doesn't go away. It doesn't alter. It's never God never sort of removes his involvement from that initial intention. Yeah,
and I'm noticing here that we're spending a lot of time in Ephesians
yeah.
as we're trying to understand, mm-hmm. Well, if we're trying to get the big picture here, you know, some people would think, oh, maybe you should start with Romans.
Yeah.
But you guys are starting with Ephesians here as, and I think if I remember in the book correctly, in Romans, Romans was so polemical that he was addressing all kinds of problems. So
yes.
in a way, at the beginning of Romans is very polemical, and it's about the problems that are going on. So you don't really get to the sort of the meat or theology kind of reflection
yes.
until mid Romans, whereas yep. Ephesians, you get it right at the beginning.
Yep. I think that's right. And I think there are biographical reasons for that, because I think Paul is writing this letter from prison, and he's writing to a community, writing what we call Ephesians. I think it was written to the Laodiceans, but he's writing from prison, and he's never met these people before. He doesn't know them. He knows they're around. probably close by. He has some time sitting in his dank dark cell to write this down. And when you're in a Roman prison situation, you don't really know if you're going to live or die. So Paul doesn't even know. There's no guarantee Paul is going to meet these people, but he's heard about them.
Mm-hmm.
What are you going to do if you've never met them? You've never met this community. You have no idea if you're going to make it. What are you going to do? You're going to give them the good stuff. You're going to try and give them what you really think God is doing and what you really think God is like, what you really think the gospel is like and what it is for these people you've never met. And that's why I think Paul really launches off at the beginning of Ephesians here. And the way that we talk about it, because it's difficult to see in our English translations, but the beginning of Ephesians is basically a giant run-on sentence. Paul is just going for it. He's just laying this out. So I think there are good sort of contingent and biographical reasons why Paul would be, why we see so much like rich theology right up front in Ephesians, in a way that's not so clear in a text like Romans, right?
So we get, at the beginning of Ephesians, we get Paul laying out God's ultimate purposes for humanity set in place before the foundation of the world. And then you all argue that was to adopt us into a family with God and with one another. So we are now destined for a heavenly fellowship together as a family, and for this inheritance, along with all that goes with it. God does this, moreover, out of his own freedom and generosity, which is to say that he freely does so and delights in drawing us all together in this way. And that, I had some questions come to mind about that. And the questions, does God doing this freely, as you want to, entail thinking of God as having some type of libertarian free will in which God could have chosen not to consider any of us as children, and perhaps to save none of us? So how do you all think about God's decision, if you want to put it that way, to create or to elect or to save?
Sure. I would say emphatically that libertarian free will has nothing to do with God. or with humans, for that matter. It's not a legitimate account of freedom, for lots of reasons. This would take a whole other podcast, but I'll kind of distill what I want to say here with respect to God in particular. Theologian Bruce McCormack is really helpful, at least for me, on this sort of stuff to do with freedom and God. I'm leaning on the way that Karl Barth, especially in his early Göttingen dogmatic, so this is his sort of first attempt at writing a dogmatic kind of theology. The relation of God to humans is not accidental. It's necessarily contained within and grounded in God's essence. So God wouldn't be God if God's relation to humans were not inherent in God. God is never and nowhere without relation, I think, right? Without his turning toward humanity and toward the cosmos, right? So to speak as if God could have done differently or done otherwise, which is sort of built into libertarian free will, God could have chosen otherwise, right? Is for someone like Barth and McCormack, to speak of an entirely different God altogether.
Right, yeah. So when we say that God is acting freely, we say that God is acting out of God's own essence and nature, not that God is deciding, do I want to do this or
absolutely
do that,
but like deliberating among different options or something like that.
But that God is, and that there is nothing that actually God is free. God is freedom.
Yeah, and that's right. That's a great way of phrasing that.
And so then what we are learning to do is to be free. So we are, and once we are free, then we will be like God in the sense that we won't have to work hard to try to deliberate between, huh, do I want to do this thing or that thing? Yeah. What we do will be in a unity with light and goodness and love.
Yeah.
And we won't be, we'll get into this later on. We won't be burdened down with the illusion of the illusions of sin and the flesh, yeah, and all those types of things, which is what Paul really gets into.
Absolutely. So I think God's freedom, to be who he is, which is another way of saying that God is freedom, right? God's freedom is God's freedom to be who he is. Mm-hmm. This is concretely realized always and only in Jesus Christ. That's where we see God's freedom, is in that person. That's where we see it concretely. So God's freedom is God's self-determination from before all ages to be with and for us in Jesus Christ. That is God's freedom and nothing else, right? So mm-hmm. to speak of any other kind of freedom other than God's freedom to be who he is for us in Jesus Christ is to be talking about a totally different God. And I think we need to let that sort of sink into our bones. Okay. So, I really want to hammer this home before we move on, is that I think because of libertarian freedom's sort of grip on us as modern people, we need to be clear that libertarian freedom with respect to God, this idea that God can just could have chosen to do otherwise or to, had to, sort of options in front of him or something like that, I think is actually a mockery of God's true freedom. I really want to put that, I want to put it that strongly. Mm-hmm. Because it turns our attention to hypotheticals that cannot be by definition about God in Jesus Christ. It turns our attention away from thinking, you know, really clearly about God. So yeah, I just want to make, you can tell I'm getting a little fired up.
The libertarian free will argument is the great problem.
Yeah.
Or perhaps the greatest problem that we face right now, because it's just so ingrained into our way of thinking that we project it upon God.
I know.
Then we project it upon ourselves. And then we end up in a bad image of God and a bad understanding or image of ourselves.
Absolutely.
Okay, next you write, God has freely and joyfully chosen us to join his family through his son, Jesus. We don't belong there naturally. We are not born children of God. God has only one son, but God wants to adopt us. Remarkable, you write. And so I appreciate the adoption metaphor, although I'm concerned it might lead to the idea that we are not naturally, by nature, children of God. So could you sort through a little bit about whether we are children of God by nature or why do we need, if we're already children of God, then why do we need to be adopted? My parents had me and then they didn't adopt me later on. I was already their child. So, mm-hmm. you know, and I can find, passages in the New Testament, which are pretty clear that God is the father, the father of all.
Yes.
I can find those passages, like, for instance, from Ephesians, since we've been talking, about mm-hmm. Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:6, Paul talks about the one God and Father of all, mm-hmm. who is over all and through all and in all. So if God is the Father of all, mm-hmm. then why does God need to adopt his own children?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I understand the concern about the sort of adoption move and this sort of question about natural and naturally. Mm-hmm. I think what Paul's doing here is, especially with adoption language, is for really contingent concerns. Adoption wasn't a sort of fully worked out theological category for Paul. I think we can say that much. It was part of the everyday sort of lexicon and everyday experience of everyday people, mm-hmm. especially among pagans during that time. In this case, I think with Ephesians, it's people in Laodicea. So for Paul, in his use of adoption terminology, I think he's wanting to connect with his communities using terminology that they're familiar with. And adoption is what he goes for here, to talk about being drawn into God's life and God's family. It indicates, I think, in some sense, a status shift here and now for us in the way that we experience things in our fallen world, for those being drawn into God's family. That's kind of what we're trying to emphasize here with what Paul's doing, is that there is something about adoption in relation to people responding to God for Paul. As far as naturally, or the question of nature or natural, we're kind of using it a bit more colloquially, I think, than we may have been giving off. And it may not have been that helpful for people like you, which I totally understand. I totally get that. And of course, theologically, I wholeheartedly agree with you that God is the Father of all. We as God's creatures have always already been God's children. I think that is absolutely true. I would never disagree with you about that. God has always already been our loving parent from before all ages, right? What Paul is doing in the present time is he's basically trying to get us to see that we now know this in the present. We now know what's been going on all along, because in Jesus, we see that God has always already been self-determined to be God with us and to be our Father.
It seems like there's sort of, if you look at the picture, there's sort of the Trinitarian circle. And then there's the covenant circle, which his job is to declare the good news about the Trinitarian circle. And then there is the circle of intent to bless, which is the entire creation.
Right.
So ultimately you can see that those circles are kind of expanding until finally that small circle, the Father, Son, and Spirit, the creation ultimately is taken up into that.
Yes.
That it's that. So I think ultimately we're not just talking about, we get beyond redemption, we get to participation. Once you get beyond participation, we get to divination. Mm-hmm. And it's really been the work of David Bentley Hart that has emboldened me. Able to think about these types of things, which is why I just wanted to bring up this part of the conversation as we're talking about this.
Yeah. So just to kind of finish up on this question, which I think is an important one, is that, and to kind of reiterate something, is that what Paul's trying to do is to say, we now see that we've always already been a part of God's family, right? It's not that God is suddenly making us a part of God's family, even though that's kind of how he'll narrate it, but he's talking about us from the point of view of our perception of things, from our kind of angle of things, right? So it's not self-evident for Paul. He likes to emphasize the real transformative power of being drawn into God's family here and now, right? That will eventually sort of lead to participation, to divinization, as you indicated as well. But he always has in mind as well, so at the same time, that this is something that's been set in place all along. But there are times where he'll kind of shift into, from our perception, we're being adopted into this in a way that seems like it's a new kind of move from our perspective, even though from God's perspective, this has been what God has been doing all along for us.
So as you develop your argument, the next step is how God, and your argument of the Paul's original gospel, your next step is that how God intends to rescue humanity from the power of sin once we fall into its grip. You write, "But our loving God rescues us. Not only are we chosen to be adopted into God's family from before the foundation of the world, but Paul continues, through Jesus we have redemption by means of his blood, released from our sinful debts according to the riches of God's gift, which he lavishes upon us," Ephesians 1, 7-8. The Bible calls the basic problem here sin or sins, and this clearly interferes with our ability to live in full fellowship with God and with one another. So can we talk more here about humanity's redemption from sin?
Yeah, so in Ephesians what Paul's doing there, he tends to talk about sin in kind of financial terms to do with debt. Mm-hmm. Which is there, and it's a kind of debt bondage that he's describing here. That we're in debt. I mean, you can think about being in debt like now. There, especially like I'm thinking about student debt in particular, right? When I think about debt, it's like there's something crushing about it for a lot of people who have this. Mm-hmm. And it's not enough to just get sort of you, especially people who literally will not be able to pay off their student debt throughout their life, right? It is crushing. It harms, it damages, it harms their life and their well-being, right? So thinking about it in those terms, redemption for Paul is debt release or something like debt forgiveness, right? It's the complete removal of this crushing weight that's on us, that's harming us and damaging us and leaving us hopeless. So redemption is a way of indicating this sort of debt release, being it's debt removal. It's like as if God is coming down and paying off all of your student loan debt and then some, right? It's so unbelievable.
Yeah. Well, you know, sometimes just in our common language, like let's say, suppose you have a bill and you can't pay it. Somebody comes along and says, never mind, I'll cover that one for you.
Yeah.
I'll cover it.
Yeah.
And I'm noticing here some similarities between what you and Dr. Campbell are doing and what I tried to do in my book, because in Grace Saves All, what I tried to do at the beginning was to construct a positive image of God. And so that positive image, the first three points are that God is a loving parent to all,
yes,
who sincerely wants to save all, mm-hmm, who in Christ has covered the sin of all. I could have said the debt of all. God, in a way, has picked up the tab somehow. And then that gets really developed once you get into Romans chapter 5. That whatever debt or sin or transgression, whatever bondage that we are in to sin and death because of Adam, at least in Paul's thinking, Jesus has come along and through his act of obedience has accomplished something far, far greater, so that where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more, and that those who have been in the bondage of sin and death because of the disobedience of Adam in Paul's thinking, well, now there's been a new righteousness in Christ's obedience that has come along and covered that or set us free from the consequences of that. And the good news is that if we believe that and truly have faith in that, then we can live in that freedom right now.
Yes. Wholeheartedly agree. And I love your, obviously I love your book and I love the way that you talk about this stuff and sort of set things up. And I think it's cool to see how similar, you know, a work like yours is with our work on Paul specifically. I think it's a good indication that kind of both of us are on the right track here.
We're trying to start positively.
Yeah. It's very,
and to really, and cool to narrate the positive. All right. I'd like to go on now to your reference to Ephesians 1:10, where you write, "We have learned all this because God has told us about it through revelation. God has gifted us with all wisdom and insight, as he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he has sent forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And this Ephesians 1:10 passage, the Greek word for gathering up is anakephalia sosthai, which gets translated recapitulate, or to put back into the head all things. And Irenaeus picked this up. And so this becomes quite powerful language, which could ultimately give us the vision of a reunion of all of humanity underneath the headship of Christ. And then that ultimately gets us to the idea that which some of the early fathers saw was that, in fact, the body of Christ is finally humanity with Christ as the head. So just elaborate on all of that, because that's really important from Ephesians.
Yeah, I think Irenaeus is picking up on the right move here. And I do think that reading of Anencephalitis thai is correct. I mean, it's, I think it's getting at the ultimate.
Yeah, well, the Anna again, and then Kephala, that's the head. So you're reheading things. It's like,
exactly right.
We're putting it's the head.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. I think you're just nailing it. I don't even know how much more I can say about that, David. I think you're exactly right. And I think the fathers were getting at this quite clearly. And I think we need to follow their kind of lead on this.
Yeah.
On
this is what's important about your book is it really is going to encourage us to mine Ephesians for all of the beautiful stuff in there.
Okay, yeah. So let's, just quickly, I think this is part of the reason why people have trouble grasping the heart of what Paul is actually doing with his gospel is because Ephesians tends to get excised from the genuine Pauline letters, right? It tends to be questioned as authentically Pauline. And I think that's a mistake. It's a mistake that I think we need to really come to grips with, and that there's no good reason to exclude Ephesians from the genuine Pauline letters. There's really not. It tends to be a kind of Protestant prejudice.
Well, against these letters. would say that, you know, among evangelicals, that there's no rejection.
Oh, yeah, no.
But Ephesians.
Among critical scholars,
Right. And we, you know, we both have experienced the world of more mainline theological education. And there is a lot of discussion there. People really want to get into vocabulary, Greek vocabulary, and try to suss out, well, does this sound like Paul or does this not sound like Paul?
It's all circular. It is. You've already decided what you think Paul sounds like based on something. You don't really know what that is. So it doesn't sound like Paul because it doesn't sound like Paul. Well, how do you get there? Well, yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, you conclude this chapter with these words. But God in no way limits the scope of this plan to a certain group of people, whether to the Laodiceans or to anyone else. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. God loves everyone without exception, and there is no other God behind this God or alongside of him or around him. God is love, and that is all there is to it. This is the God whom Jesus Christ and his Spirit reveal, and there is no other. Of course, an important question now arises. What happens if we throw God's loving plan off course? And how does a God of love act when those he loves have turned their backs on him? He will rescue us. The story of the next chapter. So, and then you move on to the next chapter. So I like how you make it clear here that the scope of God's redemptive plan is not limited in any way. The question I have is, how can we as human beings throw God's loving plan off track as if God had not, God is saying, oh, those humans threw my plan off track. Now what am I going to do?
Yep. So you're indicating the sort of like plan A, plan B thing here, right?
Yeah. Plan A is like my plan A is for everything to work out.
And then
when it doesn't work out, I have to go to plan B or plan C or plan D.
Yeah, exactly. So I also don't want to do that. So let me just kind of clarify what we're talking about here. The problem of throwing God's plan off track. This is again a sort of epistemological claim. From the point of view of our perception, it sure looks like God's plan isn't working out as intended, right? But that's just it. It's from our vantage point
in
reality. It's not as if sin and death are introduced into the world and then God goes, you know,
How did that happen?
Time to try something else.
I guess, yeah. Well, it's not looking good.
Yeah, right. So, of course, God is not going to fail in bringing God's purposes of fellowship to fruition. So there's no need to introduce another plan. But there's still a problem that God addresses in space and time through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit in full accordance with God's purposes from the get-go, right? Christ has always been plan A. Christ has always been plan. There's just one plan. And in space and time, the recovery of God's initial plan looks like, from our vantage point, a kind of rescue operation.
Right.
Because we're being set free from bondage, right?
Yeah, the Christian philosopher Thomas Talbot says that it may have been, you know, of course, very necessary for God in order to create beings who will mature, for them to arise in a context of ambiguity, and to let them fall and get themselves in trouble and need to be rescued.
Yeah.
So
yeah, sure.
God is not, God already had the rescue plan in mind and knew exactly how the rescue plan would work. So God is not surprised by us any more than a regular parent would be surprised by their children stumbling and falling.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's a great way of putting it. Oh, man. Tom Talbot is so wonderful.
Okay, so about humanity's predicament, you write in chapter 3, for Paul, sin is an evil force that has captured humanity and occupied its very constitution, constantly assaulting any desire to do the right thing with compelling alternative suggestions. In this situation, we are not free in any full or ultimately meaningful sense. Our willing and acting are contested domains caught up in a great struggle. But Paul detects a further significant problem facing humanity. Although, are things already not bad enough? Paul frequently refers to the rulers of this age, cosmic powers of this present darkness, and elemental principles of the world, and calls their leader Satan. These powers occupy the air, which is to say that in Paul's mind, they roam the zone that lies above earth, but below where God, his angels, and other celestial beings live in the heavens. And the powers are indeed powerful. They are also evil, warring against God and God's good purposes. Their attacks are so severe, Paul even charges them with crucifying Jesus. It is easy for Paul's modern readers to ignore or redefine these apparitions of evil that seem to belong to an ancient mythological past, but it would be unwise to do so. While some subtle redefinition is ultimately necessary, Paul's constant emphasis on oppressive powers speaks to the sense in which individual people are caught up in a cosmos that is itself disordered and harmful. Our world both sustains us and assaults us. So I think that that's important in that we do think of Paul as a person who lived, he did have a more ancient worldview, and sin for him was not just, oh, we have problems making decisions, but we're oppressed by actual evil forces and powers. And if we're going to understand Paul, we need to come to terms with that and the worldview that he was living in. He's not just thinking about, oh, we have bad people in government situations. He's thinking, no, there are principalities and powers. In the Greek, there are archons.
Yeah.
We live in a world that is really dominated and in many ways controlled by evil powers. And so if you're trying to understand Paul, that's something you have to have in the back of your mind.
Absolutely. And I think we have a sort of tendency as modern interpreters to really want to demythologize things that seem foreign to us. So we'll say, oh, Paul doesn't really mean this when he's talking about archons. He really just means governments. It's like, well, yeah. No, Paul has a cosmology that he is so steeped in that he's really thinking about these sort of agents that are roaming around the cosmos and doing damage. And we're not going to understand what Paul's thinking unless we actually allow Paul to speak about these things and hear him for what he's actually trying to say, instead of quickly jumping in and being like, oh, surely that's not really what he's meaning. That doesn't make sense to me. So obviously Paul wouldn't think that. But Paul is weird. Ancient people are weird to us, and we need to let them be weird to us. I love that way of talking about it from my friend and Pauline scholar Matt Thiessen, keeping Paul weird. Yeah.
Well, I did an interview with David Bentley Hart about Gnosticism. You know, the Gnostics had a view that there was, you know, all this layers of oppression and darkness, and that the soul had to rise through them. And he said sometimes we don't appreciate that the New Testament itself contains elements of this. Like, there is an oppressive darkness. There is evil.
Yeah.
We are being assaulted, that we're in a kind of spiritual struggle, a war that's going on. And we shouldn't, modern readers should not dismiss this reality from the world that the New Testament authors were writing in.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I think that, you know, especially as Christians now who have been sort of, especially those of us who have been through sort of theological education, tend to have a really skewed and kind of off view of Gnosticism, honestly. We think that Gnostics sort of just popped out of nowhere and have no contact with the Bible.
Yeah,
or something.
Well, the Gnostics were the weird ones, and of course, Christians didn't have anything anything in their system that even remotely connected with that worldview.
Yeah,
that these people were all functioning in an ancient worldview in which there were archons and there were evil powers, and when they wondered why the world was so bad, well, one of the things that they thought was, well, there are evil forces that are getting after us and making it hard for us.
Yeah, and ancient Christians thought the same thing.
Yeah. Okay, well, moving on, you write about God's solution to the problem of sin. There is a sense then in which humanity has been enslaved by evil forces, both from within and without. Our flesh is in the grip of evil desires, and our cosmos is in the grip of evil powers. What is the solution? Initially, the only possible solution is death. And I remember when I read that, I thought, huh, okay, that got my attention.
Yeah.
So tell us about that. Why is the solution death?
Well, it's part of the solution. It's the initial one. So what God does in Christ and sending Christ in the precise likeness of sinful flesh into this situation of bondage and decay and darkness is to assume it, to bear it, to lower it, and to terminate it on the cross.
So Christ, in a way, he dies and becomes the death of death.
Exactly. Christ is initially the death of death, because death can only die. There is no sort of future to death. That's the ultimate sort of end of death. By virtue of being something that is terminus, right?
And by being truly human, then Jesus can truly die.
Yes. Right. So, but that's just one part of the story. Thank God. Thank God. We're not left in the grave, you know, because Jesus wasn't. So the ultimate solution to this is resurrection and glorification, right? So yeah. this has been terminated. It's been done away with. It's been dead. It's dead and buried with Christ's flesh. Mm-hmm. Christ's fleshly condition, because Christ has assumed our fleshly condition has been dead and buried. Christ is raised from the dead. We too in him, through our participation in him, by way of the Holy Spirit, we too are raised in a new existence, beyond flesh, beyond mm-hmm. sin, beyond death. Yeah.
So early church fathers would have thought about it like this. So, we've got evil and sin that are, you know, dominating us. And here comes Jesus. And they think, oh, we'll get rid of Jesus. We'll kill him.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And then so they kill him. But in so doing, they don't realize that they have, in fact, defeated themselves.
Yeah, right.
And then the evil powers that are dominating humanity then, in effect, are defeated. Yep. So this is where early church fathers had an idea of a victory that in Christ that had included all of humanity, and now finally the powers of sin and death and evil that have been oppressing us have been defeated, and that victory will ultimately resound through the entire creation.
Absolutely. And for Paul, I think he loves talking about this, you know, about Christ's sort of story, this sort of story of descent and the story of ascent, in a way where we're right in there. So he loves mm-hmm. talking about being in Christ. He loves talking about Christ died, therefore all have died.
Okay, well, okay, you know, this is my next question, so I'm going to go ahead and do this. You said, with regard to the role of Christ's death and all of this, you write that. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that one has died for all, therefore all have died.
Yes.
Meaning by this that Jesus' death now creates a new existence beyond the flesh for all of humanity.
Yes.
Everyone in Adam can now move beyond their construction as Adam, which means as fleshly, thanks to Jesus. A doorway into a new, saved, and perfected condition has been opened, and we should be especially careful not to try to limit things when Paul says all here, however uncomfortable this might make us. This is, after all, what the text of the Bible says. So I thought that was really beautiful, beautifully written.
Thank you. Yeah, I mean, that's so important, is that for Paul, when Paul talks about what Jesus is doing, he's also always already talking about how this affects us. So when Paul talks about Christ's death, he's also already talking about our death in Christ. When Paul talks about Christ's resurrection, he's also talking about our resurrection in Christ. There's no distance there.
Mm-hmm. And there's a universality here, which is
There's a universality.
It's not one has died for some.
Yes.
Therefore, some have died.
Yeah.
Or it's not one has died for us, therefore we have died. It's one has died for all, therefore all have died.
Yep.
So we're all incorporated into that death.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, this is one of the great places to go to show that Paul does think universalistically.
He does.
However uncomfortable that might make us, he does. Yeah.
Well,
it's not you and me, not you.
Right.
Yeah.
It's funny that the universality of sin doesn't make the evangelical Christians uncomfortable, but the universality of a grace of an inclusion of all of humanity in Christ's victory through his death. Now that seems to be going overboard. And so I understand that. But so I think one of the things we're both trying to do is saying, in order to see a universal scope of grace and redemption in Christ, you don't have to throw the Bible out.
Right.
You can actually go to the text and find it there. And it's not just you and I, you know, we're both seminary educated folks, but people like Dr. Douglas Campbell, I mean, Pauline scholars who are, you know, spending their whole careers investigating this in the original languages are seeing this too. Yeah. In a way, we're kind of the bearers of good news, which is say, listen, you can believe this stuff. We've been to seminary. That doesn't make us, you know, PhD scholars, but we've studied this and we can talk to them and we understand. Let us bring you the good news that with scholarly backup, we can say that this really glorious kind of message really is in the Pauline corpus.
Yes, absolutely. I think
that is our work.
That is
John,
that's what we're trying to do.
That is our work.
Yeah, that's
this
what we're
is
trying
what,
to do.
This is, this is what we do in life.
Amen, brother.
All right. Your next move in highlighting how inclusive Paul's vision is to take us to Romans. Finally. Finally. Where you make the following observation. We know that for Paul, part of the problem we face is that sin came into the world through Adam and death thereby spread to all. But when Paul articulates this in Romans chapter 5, he makes a point of showing just how superior the resulting scope of Christ's assumption of our fleshly condition is to Adam's story. As a counterpart to the reach of Adam, Paul views Christ's act of assuming humanity's sinful condition of flesh as universal, as humanity-wide. In fact, it is universal in a way that is clearly more significant than the act of Adam. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. Romans 5:15. We learn here then that our loving and humble God is also radically inclusive God. He loves us all. He loves all that he has made. And I just want to give you a little anticipated pushback here, is that some will argue that Romans 5:17 limits the scope of salvation to only those who actively receive it. So talk a little bit about how beautiful Romans 5 is and why you don't think Romans 5:17 ruins it all.
Yeah. I'm actually going to turn there real quick to Romans 5. Yeah, I'm not seeing where the actively received thing comes in. I guess it's those receiving.
Yeah, well,
in the, the mistake here is to sort of turn this into a conditional thing where it's based on something that you're.
Well, if you're already reading it through a conditional lens,
you were just that's going to jump out.
You're going to find some way oh yeah, this is for everybody, but you got to receive it.
Yep. So the problem is it's going to screw up the entire argument that Paul's making. This is from Romans 12 through 21, or Romans 5, 12 through 21. If it's dependent on something that you do, and if it's going to be limited to people who receive it simply, or who are actively having faith, or however right. you want to put that. Because the whole point of this passage is to show that Christ is qualitatively and quantitatively superior to Adam. So right. the question we need to ask is the result of Adam's transgression humanity-wide and cosmos-wide?
Yeah.
If the answer is yes, and the solution to that is something limited, how is that quantitatively and qualitatively right. better?
Right. Than, and another way yeah. to think, but people get confused by that word, the yeah. many, too.
Yeah. Yeah.
As a subset, it sounds like maybe a subset. Mm-hmm. But the way the argument runs there is that the many who have been affected negatively by in Adam have that many, that same many has now been affected positively.
Yes.
In Christ.
Yep.
And the humans that were effective negatively in Adam didn't have to do anything to be effective negatively. Yeah. And humans that have now been affected by Jesus didn't have to do anything to be affected by Jesus. Jesus affects us.
Yes.
And his effect is greater than the effect of Adam.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that where sin abounded for the many, now for the many, grace has abounded all the more.
That's
and
right.
and but if you can't see that, then you can't see it.
Yeah.
And so you look at words like the many or receive and you say, oh, well, there must be some contractual,
yes.
Some kind of contract that's implied in here. And we can just suss it out if we look hard. So yeah. I think what's funny is that evangelical scholarship looks as hard as it can to try to find contractualism in passages where there is no contractualism.
Yeah, it's the exact opposite. It's grace abounding. Grace abounding. Yeah, that's right. So great point. And I think we just screw up the entire argument if we insert conditionalism into this. It doesn't work.
Now, one thing I like too about the participation is that we're not just participating in the death of Christ, but there is a participation that runs through the whole story.
Yes.
And I think it, you know, the incarnation,
yeah.
the everything, the crucifixion, and now the resurrection plays mm-hmm. an important role in all of this that sometimes get lost is if we only make it about the cross and the death. And so next you go on to the significance of the resurrection writing. Resurrection for God's solution to our corrupt situation to be complete, we need a second act, and thankfully there is definitely more to the story. The one who opens a door for us into new life has passed through the necessary valley of death. The flesh has been terminated, but there is as yet no new life. However, as Paul says in the second half of his Philippian song, therefore God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name given to Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So just talk about the importance of the part that the resurrection plays in your understanding of the good news.
Yeah, so the resurrection is lifting us into this new transformed reality. That has been, as we've talked about, this has been God's purposes for us all along. So I want to say there's a tight connection between all the stuff we were talking about with Ephesians to what this resurrection is actually doing for us. It's lifting us out of our bondage back into God's initial purposes for us. This is how we get there. And this is happening both now in a sort of way that we really see through the eyes of faith and through having the mind of Christ, which is actually how Philippians 2, 5 kind of begins, having the same mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. So we are able to kind of grasp this resurrected reality here and now, and we live out of it here and now, even though we're not fully there yet. We kind of have one foot in that new reality and one foot here and now in this sort of fallen reality as well. The work it's doing for us as well is it's indicating that we can act ethically here and now too, because we're in this new reality, this right. new race reality. This is where we're living out of. We don't need to collaborate with sin, death, flesh. We don't need to, because we're in this new reality as well. Right.
Yeah. Which is, well, I mean, to me, this is powerful, because if somebody gets the idea that, okay, all of humanity is in Christ and is being raised in Christ, and ultimately God's plan is to restore the creation, well, that makes a pretty positive person, or probably makes a less violent person, a person who's less likely to see the other as, you're not just my enemy now, you're my eternal enemy, and God is going to destroy you forever. Well, if God is going to destroy you forever, maybe God is calling me to destroy you right now. Maybe God is using me as an instrument of judgment. Yeah. Maybe God has called me to do this. And this is your, and I am your, you know, your vengeance. I am the vengeance of God upon you. I mean, so, people need to be lifted up to a bigger, hopefully broader vision. And so it doesn't just have, it has real life consequences for us right now.
Yeah, absolutely. It totally reframes the way that we see other people, right? Yeah. Totally reframes that. I think that's exactly right. It frames people up as people who are also, in the image of Christ, and who are, it gives us solidarity with every other human being. It allows right. us to see that.
Yeah. 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 And so then when I see somebody that has an opinion that's different than mine, or I think is harmful, is acting some kind of evil way, I think, oh, well, there is my brother burdened with sin.
That's exactly right. Which is the right posture to take. Yeah.
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 And one day God will be delivered and from him, and I will try to help him be delivered too. But I trust that God's ways will ultimately prevail. And therefore, I don't have to take some kind of radical judgment upon him right now, because I can ultimately entrust him to God's eternal care.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Okay. You reference briefly 1 Corinthians 15:28, writing, God had resurrected Jesus and exalted him on high, enthroning him at his right hand, from which position he rules until all his enemies have been brought in subjection under his feet. And then you reference 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Well, I see in 1 Corinthians 15:28 the reference to God being all in all as the ultimate telos, purpose of creation, not just the subjugation of enemies, but that God will finally be all in all. I was hoping to improve your book at that point.
I know, and you did. I don't know. So you've caught a very funny oversight. I don't know why we didn't just go there. So you're exactly right. The ultimate, you're totally right. The ultimate.
I mean, you were right there in the vicinity.
I know. It was right. Like, I could have just
looked a little. You could have just picked it up. It was right there.
I know. You're totally right. It's God being all in all. Yep.
Well, and that was what Origen saw.
Yeah.
In that passage. And he took his eschatology then from 1 Corinthians 15:28 that God would ultimately be all in all. And he then worked his theology backwards from that. And I think Douglas Campbell encourages all to learn to think backwards, to think from the ultimate telos of creation back through. So say a little bit about Douglas Campbell and learning to think backwards.
Yeah. Learning to think backwards. Also, I have a meeting at 2:00. So we may want to...
Let's just keep on going. I've got like one more question.
Do you want me to just say something about retrospective thinking?
Yeah.
So a key part of this is in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is actually the revelation of the eschaton. It's not just sort of revealed information or anything like that. It's the revelation of this new restored cosmos in Jesus Christ. We then look back on history, on the scriptures, on creation, and understand what it has actually been purposed to be like all along. So it's we're constantly trying to think in the light of this eschaton that's pressing in on us here and now. Yeah.
Okay, and then you do reference Ephesians chapter 2, and you say, but yeah. God, who is rich in mercy out of his great love, with which he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together through Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Ephesians 2. That's Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. And that's important to me because it emphasizes salvation by grace.
Yes.
And that there are coming ages. And that helps us to think about time, is that God is in the process. God is the God of the ages, or the aeons, who uses the aeons for the creative purpose of maturing the creation until finally at the end of the ages, God is all in all. And so that's all in Ephesians. Say a little bit about that.
Yeah. So that connects really well to the passage from 1 Corinthians that you indicated too, is that beyond this particular age, I think Paul envisioned probably, as he's indicating here, ages
yes.
that are in some ways post-mortem for us. Now that opens up a space for thinking about final restoration for people.
Right.
Right.
Well, that's what I tell people is that for Paul, God was the God of the ages or the aeons. And from his position, he saw coming ages. Yeah. So he saw the redemptive purposes of God obviously continuing to pour out in the coming ages.
Yes.
And God being all in all. And that's really there in the text.
It is there in the text. Read your book.
Okay. Well, so in this first interview with you, I wanted to go into the good news
yeah.
that we really see, that we can really mine. If we take the time to look at Ephesians, if we look at some different parts of Romans and Corinthians, we can really get this positive, beautiful image, which you say accounts for the majority
yeah.
of what Paul has to say. However, there is a counter message that can sometimes be taken from Paul's writing. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, was Paul sort of, I don't know, he just wrote a bunch of different things and you can just interpret them differently? Or did Paul really have one idea? Or did Paul have, was he inconsistent? Or did he really have two ideas running simultaneously? And the interesting solution that you and Dr. Campbell give is that no, Paul wasn't schizophrenic. He wasn't arguing two separate things. Paul was in a world of argument where there yeah. was a lot of polemics and yeah. there was a lot of training and argumentation and in rhetoric. And we're just not used to reading letters that are involved in that level of argumentation. And so we get lost. We get lost in all of that. There's implied actors that are yes. being defeated and argued against. And there are characters. It's almost like a play that's going on with different characters, and Paul's narrating this play and saying, "What? Who do you think you are, oh man, to say all these things?" You know, so I thought that we would go over how it is that that people can get a completely different idea about Paul from focusing on Romans, and how somebody like John Piper can distill yeah. all of this quite effectively in what I would call a sub interpretation of Paul, which is not nearly as optimistic and hopeful, but has become the major way that Paul is understood. So the next time that we get together, I hope you will help me to unpack, go through that part in the book where you unpack all of
yeah,
that.
Yeah, it'll be good to go through. And I like the way that we frame this, right? So we started off today with talking about the yes.
The yes.
The yes gospel. There is a no that's involved in this, right? Because sin needs to be defeated. Right. So that's the no, but it's the no within the yes.
Right. So we need to get the yes, yeah. and we need to get the no, but we need to get them the right way.
Yes. They have to be positioned correctly. And so the problem is what we're going to see, and I like framing it this way, and I love stealing things from Karl Barth, as I'm sure you know by now. This other account of the gospel, as we're going to see, is going to kind of start the other way around.
Right.
It's going to begin with the no.
Starts with a giant no.
A giant no. And this kind of small.
A small yes.
A small, like, yeah. It's less
yes
a yes.
Yes with a question mark.
Yeah. It's a yeah. Or like a
it's
yeah,
a no but. With an, it's a no with an exclamation. No with an exclamation and yes with a question.
So, yeah, I'm excited to come back on and talk about this sort of other. Kind of
well, John, I really appreciate what you're doing. I mean,
thank you.
You know, I've kind of done this generally on my own, trying to say, hey, here's a big world of scholarship. Let me try to introduce it to you. You had the interesting thing happen to you in your life where you got to be friends with a tremendous New Testament scholar, and you get to write and work with him. And so I'm really pleased to have this relationship with you and absolutely. What you're doing to help people appreciate Douglas Campbell a little better. I look forward to the next time that we can continue this conversation.
Me too, my friend. It'll be fun.
All right. Talk to you later.
Thank you for joining us in this episode of Grace Saves All. You can help spread the word by sharing this podcast with others and by giving it a rating on iTunes. If you want to find out more about David, or if you'd like to leave him a message, go to his website, davidartman.net. In the meantime, let's work together to help a hurting world know about the greatest news ever announced.